Well, on Sunday mornings we're working through Luke's Gospel, but it's actually 3 weeks since we were last able to do that. 2 weeks ago we were holding our Harvest Thanksgiving. Last week David was preaching for us, but now, 3 weeks on, I want us to get back to Luke's story. We're in chapter 7. And we've been looking at what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist. That was in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 28. For those of you who haven't been with us as we've gone through this Gospel of Luke, I'll just say that John the Baptist was the great preacher who prepared the way for Jesus. John warned people that God was going to judge the world. He warned people that God was going to pour out his anger on sinful human beings. He warned them that they must flee from the wrath to come. He urged them to repent and to turn from their sins. He baptized those who were willing to repent. And John told them about someone who was going to come who would be far greater than he himself was. John said, I can baptize you with water. I can wash you outwardly. But someone is coming who can baptize you with God's Holy Spirit. Someone is coming who can truly cleanse you from your sins. That was how John prepared the way for Jesus. Well, John was no longer on the scene. John had been locked up in prison. But now, here in Luke 7, verses 24 to 28, Jesus talks to the crowd about John. He reminds them that John was never a fashionable or glamorous figure. He wasn't a reed blown this way and that way by the wind. He didn't dress in designer clothes. No, says John, he was never those things. But John was a true prophet, says Jesus. He was someone who truly spoke God's word. And then Jesus quoted a verse from the Old Testament. This is Luke 7, verse 27. To make it plain just how important a figure John the Baptist was. The verse Jesus quotes is taken from the book of Malachi. Now, listen first carefully to what the Lord God Yahweh said through Malachi back in the Old Testament. He said this, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And now Jesus quotes that verse and he says, well, John was the messenger God promised. He was the one who would prepare the way. So that makes John a very important figure, doesn't it? He's the one who prepares the way for the Lord himself. But did you notice that when Jesus quoted the verse from Malachi, he changed one vital word. In the book of Malachi, the Lord says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. But now Jesus changes it so that it reads, see, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. Jesus turns the verse round so that the Lord Yahweh is speaking to him. In Jesus' version of the verse, Yahweh is speaking to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, see, I will send my messenger before you. He'll prepare the way before you. So in Malachi, The messenger prepares the way for the Lord Yahweh himself. But according to Jesus, John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. Do you understand? Jesus is claiming that he himself is the Lord that Malachi was speaking about. Jesus is claiming that he is Yahweh who was going to come. John is the messenger who prepares the way, but Jesus is the Lord himself. He's both the one who comes and the one who sends his messenger to prepare the way. It's a huge, it's a vast claim that Jesus makes here. John is saying, Jesus is saying something very big about John the Baptist. John is the great messenger. John is the one who prepares the way for the Lord to come. But Jesus is saying something even bigger about himself. Jesus is saying that he himself is the Lord. He's claiming that he himself is the Lord, the eternal one, the creator of all things. And that now he, the one who put the galaxies in place, that now he's standing on the earth, that now he's living out his life here in the world. And that explains what comes next. Jesus goes on to say, in verse 28, that John really was the greatest man ever born. Right up to that time in history, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. No one in all human history, right up to that time, had a more important, more special role to play than John the Baptist. He was the herald who announced that the Lord was coming. And yet Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John had the job of announcing that the Lord was on the way, that the Lord was about to set up his kingdom. But now Jesus, the Lord, had arrived, which means that Yahweh himself had come to earth to set up his kingdom. And Jesus says, to belong to that kingdom, to belong to my kingdom, is a bigger, more wonderful thing than anything that John ever experienced. That's the contrast here. John, the herald, who looked forward to the kingdom coming, and Jesus, the one who actually sets up the kingdom. Jesus, the one who is the king himself, setting up his kingdom on earth. Jesus says, to belong to my kingdom is a more wonderful, wonderful thing than to simply be the person who saw it coming from a distance. I wonder if you feel that way about being a Christian. I wonder if you've realized what an awesome, magnificent thing it is to belong to Jesus Christ, to belong to his kingdom. The Lord himself has come down from heaven. Jesus himself has come down into this world, and he has set up his kingdom. You know, all through history, human beings have tried to set up their own kingdoms, their own empires. And for a little while, those human empires have grown, and they've looked very impressive. And the people who have lived in those kingdoms have been very proud to belong to them. But one by one, those human kingdoms have crumbled, and they've collapsed. Babylon, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome, one by one, the empires of the world have fallen. Once, for a couple of hundred years, there was a British Empire, and it stretched from west to east, and we called it the empire on which the sun never sets. People born in these little islands, well, we held our heads up high. And we talked about our empire, the kingdom that we belong to and which belongs to us. People spoke about our Queen Empress, Victoria, whose word was law from Canada to the South Sea Islands. And we were proud that she was our monarch. We were proud that we were at the heart of that grand, great empire. Where's the empire now? It's crumbled into dust. And Brits, who felt that they had so much to be proud of, were just embarrassed now. We're humiliated on the world stage. But people who belong to the Lord Jesus will never have anything to be embarrassed or humiliated about. We belong to the one great empire that will never die. The empire ruled over by the perfect king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He brought that kingdom into being. It cost him his own life. He had to die a horrible death in the place of his people in order to found that kingdom. And he established the kingdom by rising from the dead. And he took his place on the throne of the kingdom when he rose into heaven. And he's been extending that kingdom for 2,000 years now by sending out his spirit to win subjects for himself from every nation, so that now his subjects can be found on every continent, in every country. There are outposts of Jesus' empire in the most remote places on earth. There are people in communist China today, and in Muslim Iran, and in the Hindu villages of Andhra Pradesh, who, regardless of who are their official leaders, would gladly die for their emperor. They'd gladly die for King Jesus. And this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, is still growing. His ambassadors are still going out, and they're announcing the lordship of Jesus to unreached tribes in unreached places. And the Holy Spirit is still winning new subjects to come into the kingdom, to submit themselves to the King. And one day Jesus the King is going to appear visibly again on earth. And that will be his day, the day of final victory. And his people who have lived as members of his kingdom, well, they'll be cheering and they'll be shouting and they'll be singing for joy on that day. Empire Day. And rebels, and those who have never been willing to have Jesus as king, they'll be banished into the outer darkness. And they'll weep and they'll grind their teeth in despair and rage. And then the kingdom of Jesus will fill the whole earth. More than that, it'll extend to the whole universe. And every single creature on earth and every creature in the universe, willingly or unwillingly, is going to have to recognize that Jesus is King. And Jesus is going to reign forever. O'er every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest. From age to age more glorious. All blessing and all blessed, the tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever. His name, what is it? Love. It's the greatest movement in history. It's the most amazing story ever written. And if you're a believer, you're part of it. You belong to that kingdom. That kingdom belongs to you. You're going to live in the empire forever. You know, every real Christian ought to be thrilled, ought to be excited by the bigness of what we're part of. We're being carried along by that vast plan of God, the plan to build his kingdom on earth, a plan which was drawn up in eternity, a plan which is going to stretch into an eternal future. We're part of something bigger than we can imagine. You know, so often it doesn't feel like that, does it? So often it feels as if Christian life is just made up of so many little petty duties. And so much of it seems very drab and very unexciting and very ordinary. Feels so much of the time as if we're doing things that don't really matter and that don't really accomplish anything. Getting out of bed in the morning, and plodding through your prayer list, and giving breakfast to your bickering kids, and washing another pile of dishes, or writing another essay, getting down to the church building because it's your turn to do the cleaning again, turning up for another meeting, answering another email. Yes, that is our daily life, isn't it? We've got to see beyond that. We've got to see the great sweep of things. The reason we're doing all those things is because we are part of this one great growing empire. Kingdom that's sweeping on to victory. Every little duty, it's being done in order to make possible the final victory of the empire. And when finally the history of the empire is written, the history of how Jesus Christ triumphed, we'll find that all those little duties are there in the footnotes, because it was through them that the work of the kingdom was done. You know, imagine in the days of the British Raj in India. Just see if we can put a picture in your mind. A dusty little telegraph office in the foothills, in a remote village. And a clerk there doing his tedious daily duties, keeping his telegraph equipment in good order, repairing it when it breaks down, taking down endless messages, filing them, sending them on, waiting for replies. Can you imagine anything more boring? Day after day after day. And yet this man is proud to be doing those things, because he's conscious that he's a representative of the empire. He's conscious that however small those duties are, he's serving the Empress, Her Majesty Victoria. He believes that the safety of the empire depends on him doing those tiny tasks properly. He's proud to belong to the empire. His heart thrills when a British regiment marches through the village with colours flying and the regimental band playing. He knows that it's his work that makes it possible for them to be stationed there in that land. He's conscious that he's part of something much, much bigger than himself. And that's where we're at. When our lives seem so drab, and it feels as if they're not going anywhere, as if we're just repeating the same pointless jobs over and over and over again. Can it really be significant cleaning the church building when I know it's going to be in the same mess again a week from now. Only to be done again at those times when it all seems so pointless. It's then we've got to hold our heads up high and remember we belong to the greatest kingdom that's ever been, that ever shall be. The kingdom that's going to sweep away all other kingdoms. And the work we're doing is kingdom work. However tedious it might seem, however unimportant or repetitive it might be, washing those dishes, giving those children a lift to Sunday school, sometimes just waiting, just standing waiting, as it were, for something to happen. If those are the tasks that the King has given you to do, if that's your assigned duty, then it's kingdom work. The King has decided that that's necessary in order for his empire to move forward. You'll be rewarded when the King comes. Jesus here in verse 28 is telling us that to belong to his kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's the greatest privilege, the greatest honor, the most exciting thing that any man or woman or child can know. The person who's got that, however minor a player they may think they are, is greater than John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, who did such heroic things. John the Baptist, who summoned thousands of people to repentance. John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus. If he is able to watch us from heaven, he's looking at you and envying you, saying, oh, if only I had been allowed to play the part that he plays. If only I'd been able to play the part that she plays. Your part may not seem big to you. All those petty little jobs. But John the Baptist from heaven would say, oh, I wish we could have exchanged places. What God's given them to do in his kingdom, so much bigger than what he gave me to do. I only prepared the way. They're actually living in it. So then, Jesus has talked about John the Baptist's role, and he's talked about his own role. John the Baptist, the herald of the kingdom. Jesus himself, the King. Now let's move on. How did people react when they heard Jesus talking like this about John, and by implication about himself? Well, there was a very divided reaction. First, Luke tells us in verse 29, there was the people, even the tax collectors, and the people reacted in one way. Now we've had this word, the people, many times before in Luke's Gospel. And by now, we know how Luke uses that word. When Luke talks about the people, he uses the word to mean the true people of God, God's community, God's chosen nation. In Old Testament times, God had a special nation. It was made up of anyone who was physically Jewish. And that nation, that people, enjoyed special privileges from God here in this world. But now, Jesus was bringing together a new nation, a new community, a new people. And it was made up of all those who believed in him, who received him as their Messiah, as their King. When Luke uses the phrase, the people, He means the people who belong to Jesus, the people over which King Jesus reigns, the people of the kingdom, the people to whom God's kingdom belongs. And the startling thing here is that that people, that holy community, includes tax collectors. Men who have been greedy, dishonest, crooked businessmen, exploiters, traitors. Those men had become part of God's true people, God's kingdom people. God had chosen men like that to belong to his people, his kingdom. He'd chosen to give men like that faith in Christ, to save them from their sins, to forgive them, to join them to Jesus. And Luke tells us that those men, the people whom God, or the people which God had chosen, even the tax collectors, acknowledged that God's way was right. Literally, it just says they justified God. The rest of the phrase is the NIV's explanation of what that means. When they heard what Jesus said about John and about himself, they said, yes, God is right. Yes, the message that he sent through John was right. And yes, the message he's given through Jesus is right. They said, yes, John was a true prophet. He was right to warn us that we're wicked sinners who needed to repent. What God said through John was true. And Jesus, yes, he's truly the Lord. And he's right to say that he's the King. And we're ready to submit to this King Jesus. Luke's telling us that these folk, the people, even the tax collectors, just didn't argue at all with what John had said, with what Jesus now said. They humbly accepted the truth. Luke tells us that when John had told them to be baptized as a sign of repentance, they were baptized. They accepted that everything that God said through his messenger John was true. And now that Jesus was inviting them to submit to his kingship, they were willing to do that. They accepted that everything Jesus said was true. That's the first group. They don't argue. They listened to John. They obeyed John's call to repent and be baptized. And now they're listening to Jesus. They're listening to Jesus declare that he's the King. And they're willing to submit to him. But then Luke tells us there was a second group standing there. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. This is verse 30. In other words, the most religious people around. The Pharisees, these were the people who made it their goal to discipline themselves, to keep God's laws as perfectly as they could. And the teachers were the people who gave them the rules to help them to do that. And here they're standing, these religious people are standing there, listening to Jesus. And what are they saying? No. 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 They're muttering to themselves. No, I can't accept that. No, no, I don't want to hear that. They're not willing to admit that Jesus could be the King who's going to reign over the world. Even though they've just seen Jesus doing these wonderful miracles listed in verse 21, these religious men, they won't consider that possibility that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. And they're certainly not going to ask to be given a place in his kingdom. The way that Luke puts it is, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. And you can understand what that means. We've just been talking about God's great purpose, his plan to set up the great kingdom that will stretch over the whole world, that will last forever. Well, they reject that purpose for themselves. They say, no, we don't want to be part of that. We refuse to think about it. They shut themselves out of the wonderful thing that was happening. They excluded themselves from this great purpose of God. Luke asks, why? Why were they so determined to block it all out? And the answer that Luke gives is this: because they had not been baptized by John. That's at the end of verse 30. They had heard John preaching, and John had told them that they were sinners as much as anyone else, and they'd refused to believe it. They were sure that they were doing very well. And John had told them that God was angry with them, and they thought, that's got to be nonsense. They were sure that God accepted them. And John had told them that they needed to be baptized as a sign of repentance, and they didn't see they had anything to repent of. They had refused John's message because of their pride, because they were so entrenched in their own righteousness. But that means they've now got to refuse Jesus' message too. Because John had pointed to Jesus and said, he's the Messiah, he's the King. So if now they were to accept that Jesus really was the King, it would mean admitting that John was a true prophet. And they can't do that. It means backing down. It means accepting that what John said about them was true after all. It would mean admitting that they were sinners, that they were no better than these tax collectors. It's the hardest thing in the world for a religious man, a man who's always done his best, a man who's really worked at his religion, a man who's always kept to the highest standards. It's the hardest thing in the world for that man to admit that he is just as wicked, just as lost as anyone else, that all his efforts have achieved nothing. It's the greatest problem we have when we go into the nursing home. We tell these people that they're sinners and they smile, and they know in their hearts they can't be true, because they've gone to church all their lives and they're nice people and they try their best. They simply can't take in the thought, the idea, that they could be lost, that they could be under the wrath of God. And these Pharisees and these teachers were just like that. They can't bring themselves to admit that thought. They couldn't accept it when John told them to their faces. And they can't accept Jesus now because Jesus is telling them that John got it right. So they shut themselves out from God's great purpose. They shut themselves out from the kingdom. They shut themselves out from forgiveness. They shut themselves out from salvation, from everlasting joy. That was the real reason why the Pharisees refused to listen, first to John, then to Jesus. Simply pride. They didn't want to admit that they were failures, that after all their efforts, they'd failed to meet God's standards. They didn't want to say, I'm just a dirty sinner like anyone else. In my heart, I'm as greedy as any tax collector. In my heart, I'm as lustful as any adulterer. In my heart, I'm as selfish as any thief. In my heart, I'm as capable of hating as any murderer. They weren't willing to see that. They weren't willing to admit that. So they closed their ears to John, who told them that they were sinners. And they closed their hearts to Jesus. That was their real reason for rejecting John and then rejecting Jesus. Of course, it wasn't the reason they gave. In verses 31 to 34, Jesus talks about the reasons that they gave. Just look at verse 33. What reason did they give for rejecting John? John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. John lived out in the desert, half starved, eating any scraps that he could find, insects, handfuls of wild honey. Well, that gave these religious people their excuse for rejecting him. Oh, he's got a demon. He must have. He's insane. What normal man, what sane man would live like that? That was the reason they gave for rejecting John. He's balmy. And then what reason did they give for rejecting Jesus? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was often found in town, eating and drinking like anyone else. In fact, often being invited out to dinner, sitting down at banquets as the guest of honour. And that gave the religious people their excuse for rejecting him. Well, he's a glutton, isn't he? He's a drunkard. You can't take him seriously as a holy man. Look at the way he eats and drinks. You see the point? It was heads I win, tails you lose. If John doesn't eat normally, that proves we don't have to listen to him. And if Jesus does eat normally, that proves we don't have to listen to him either. Jesus says in verse 32, it's just like listening to children. Sometimes there's a group of children who try to organise a game, and they're trying to get other children involved in their game. So they say to them, well, we're playing a happy game. We're playing our flutes. You come and dance to the music. And the other children say, no, we don't feel like playing a happy game. So then the first group say, oh, all right, if you don't want to play a happy game, let's play a sad game. We'll sing a funeral song. And you can pretend to be the mourners at the funeral. And the second group says, no, we're not playing a miserable game like that. Doesn't matter what sort of game you try to organise for them, they just don't want to play. And Jesus says it's like that with these religious people. John came preaching about sin, about wrath, about God's judgment. And to match that, John lived that life out in the wilderness, half starving himself. And they didn't want to listen to him. And now Jesus has come preaching about a wonderful kingdom that they can belong to. And Jesus has shown them what a happy place the kingdom can be. That it can be a place of feasting and joy, and they don't want to listen to that. The fact is that they don't want to listen, full stop. These are just excuses, aren't they? The reason they don't want to listen is because they don't want to think of themselves as sinners. So they say, oh, John the Baptist, a madman. Jesus, a glutton. You know, it's true, isn't it? If people don't want to listen to the gospel, if people don't want to come to Christ on his terms, they will always find some excuse. They listen to some preacher, and he tries to explain the deep doctrines of Scripture, God's plan of salvation. And they listen and they say, oh, that's just too complicated. Well, I mean, you can't follow half of that. And then you take them to listen to another preacher, a preacher who makes it all so simple. And they say, oh, no, that's far too simple. I mean, you know, you can't expect me to take seriously a message that that's just so primitive and basic. One person will say, hey, oh, the problem with Christians and their message is that it's got nothing to do with the real world. You know, they just go on all the time about spiritual things and heaven. So then you take them to hear another preacher who talks about the implications of the gospel for life here in this world. And they say, oh, he just went on about politics all the time. Christians shouldn't stick their nose into politics. They'll say about one preacher, oh, he just is so harsh, talking all the time about God's judgment on sinners. And they'll say about another preacher, oh, he just talked about as if anybody could be forgiven. He talked as if you can simply turn to Jesus and have the most horrible sins forgiven. The message is much too generous. You know, you can do door-to-door work and knock on two doors. And you knock on one door, and the person who answers the door says, oh, no. I don't know. I've already got my religion. And then you knock on the next door, and the person who owns that door says, oh, no. I'm not the religious sort. Any excuse will do. Even if the excuses are completely self-contradictory, they'll do. For people who don't want to admit that they're sinners. For people who don't want to look inside themselves and to see everything that's ugly and shameful in their hearts. For people who don't want to go to Jesus Christ as beggars, saying, I've got nothing, but will you take me into your kingdom? That's the way we've got to come. If you want to be part of God's great plan, if you want to be one of those people who's going to be happy forever, then you've got to start by looking into your own heart. And you've got to start by accepting God's verdict on you. That whatever you think of yourself and your behaviour, God has already looked at you. And God has already said, the things you do are disgusting. The things you say are horrible. The things you think are shameful. That's God's verdict on you. Whatever you make of yourself, that's how God feels about you. You've got to be prepared to accept it. That if God has said it, it's true. And then you've got to be prepared to come to Jesus Christ just like that. And to say, look, I accept that that's true. But can you give me your kingdom? Can you bring me into your kingdom and give me all the riches of your kingdom for free? If you're willing to do that, then nothing will hold you back. There's a place in God's kingdom for all who come to him in that way. The Pharisees, they didn't want it. They just didn't want to humble themselves in that way. So they put up all these excuses. The tax collectors, the people who had lived openly horrible lives, amazing. They said, yeah, we'll come and have Jesus. We'll come and belong to his kingdom. If he's willing to have us in his kingdom, we want to be there. Would you? Are you one of the people who will always find an excuse to say no to Jesus Christ? Or are you one of the people who will run to him because you want to belong to his kingdom on his terms?